We're going to take a bit of a detour from our normal series in the book of Acts. We're taking a bit of a detour, and we're moving from Acts to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew, we're in chapter 18, and we'll be reading from verse 7, and we'll read all the way to verse 20. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 7, reading all the way to verse 20. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, Lord, we need the aid of your Holy Spirit who inspired these words so that we may understand them correctly, so that we may apply them with the grace and kindness and compassion of our Father, and so that sinners may be brought to repentance. Lord, we need the aid of your Holy Spirit, that we would set aside worldly ideas, that we would set aside the fear of man, and that we would rather fear God. We humble ourselves before you, Lord. None of us here are absolutely blameless. We are gathered not because we're perfect, but because we've been cleansed by the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb was without blemish or spot. We gather as those who've confessed their sins and who know what it is to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Not because of our efforts, not because of our works, not because of our goodness. Lord, we have none. It's all because of your grace and mercy through Jesus. And so we humble ourselves before you And we pray for your glory. Purify us, that we may be pure even as you are. Amen. Lord willing, for the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at loving, restorative church discipline. Loving, restorative church discipline. Sometimes we dread going to the doctor, don't we? Even though we know we have to. It might be because we're scared that we will receive bad news, that we will be diagnosed with some incurable disease, or that we will hear that we have terminal cancer. But avoiding the doctor does not magically cure us. The ailment, the disease, is still there. And it will continue to grow if we ignore it. It will just get worse. In many ways, we have the same attitude when it comes to church discipline. In most of the conversations I've had with Christians about it, they think of church discipline in very negative terms. I mean, think of how the church began in the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts, and you'll remember that in the first four chapters, a lot of positive things happen. And we read often that the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Yes, there was danger, but there was mostly hope. And then chapter 5 happens. What happened in chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church, lie to the Holy Spirit, and both of them die because of it. At first, the result seems negative. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we read that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And then we read that as the church was gathered in Solomon's portico, none of the rest dared to join them. Acts 5, verse 12. So it seems that the severe discipline of the Holy Spirit was turning people away from the church, at least at first glance. But you find that the opposite happened, because in verse 12 and verse 13 we read, "But the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." When God disciplined His church, or members in His church, it did not drive people away, it drew them in. It's not the only example of God's discipline in the New Testament. We find something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read about excesses in the church's celebration of the Lord's table, which we are going to celebrate this morning as well. And their sins at the table, eventually, we are told in that chapter, led to the death of some of the saints. Which begs the question, shouldn't we leave discipline to God and keep our noses out of other people's business? I mean, for example, didn't Jesus deal gently with the woman caught in adultery? In John chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus said that He did not condemn her and added, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." But when people appeal to this passage as a way to get out of church discipline, they forget that these words were spoken by the one who would bear that woman's punishment on the cross. Jesus did not sweep her sin under the carpet. He went on to die for them on the cross. And we also forget that Jesus told her, "Go and sin no more." You see, the kindness of Christ did not become, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, a cover-up for evil, but became an invitation to righteous living. The grace of God should never be used to excuse our sin. But didn't Jesus say we should not judge? Didn't Jesus say that? Well, Jesus did say something to that effect in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged." This is every unbeliever's favorite Bible verse. It has become something of an 11th commandment, because sinners think that it safeguards them against criticism. But if you read the context of the passage, you'll realize that what Jesus is warning them against is self-righteous condemnation. You see, Jesus followed those words with the famous example of the log in our eye and the speck in our brother's eye. You must deal with the log in your own eye first. But the illustration did not stop there. Jesus still said, then you will see clearly, once you've dealt with your own log, to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The speck still needs to be removed. Someone else's log does not mean you can cherish your speck. Someone else's sin does not justify yours. But what about James chapter 4, verse 12? James chapter 4 verse 12 says that there is only one judge, namely God. Now the passage in question, James chapter 4 verse 11 to 12 says this, listen to this. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil, speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We take that passage and we say, okay, we shouldn't judge. But the passage addresses slanderous speech. And the point is, slanderous speech is disobedience to the law, which commands that we love our neighbor as ourselves. In the words of Douglas Moo, James is not prohibiting the proper and necessary discrimination that every Christian should exercise. Nor is he forbidding the right of the community, that is the church, to exclude from its fellowship those it deems to be in flagrant disobedience to the standards of the faith. You see, this passage has nothing to do with loving, restorative church discipline. Now you may be thinking, you keep using that word loving. How can discipline be called loving? Isn't discipline antithetical to love? Isn't discipline the opposite of love? No, it is not. With one hand in Matthew chapter 18, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 6, we read the following. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Here the author of Hebrews makes it clear that God disciplines because of his love. In his love, his glorious grace and mercy, he does not allow his children to get away with sin. He reproves, or if you have an NIV, he rebukes them. In verse 6, he says that he chastises them, and the word used there implies severe punishment. And on several occasions in the New Testament, it's even used to describe scourging or whipping. Is this unloving? No. God reproves, rebukes, or chastens his children for their good. Because in verse 10 of that same passage, Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for they disciplined us, speaking of earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, speaking of God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. You cannot become more and more like Jesus without God's rebuke, without his chastisement. We need correction so that we may abandon our sinful ways and become more like Jesus. So what should our attitude concerning church discipline be? Bob Diffenbaugh summed it up well when he wrote, The process of discipline should be viewed as the church's identification with God, His holiness, and His hatred of sin. The process of discipline should be viewed as the church's identification with God, His holiness, and His hatred of sin. Confronting sin is good for the sinner, and it is good for the church. And its aim is to bring glory to God. Back to Matthew chapter 18. To help us understand Christ's teaching on church discipline, we'll break it down into four parts. We'll look at the reason for church discipline, which speaks to its motive, and the purpose of church discipline, which speaks to its goal. That's where we'll spend most of our day today. Then, Lord willing, we'll spend next Sunday morning looking at the stewards of church discipline. This answers the who question. And the method of church discipline, that speaks of the process, it answers the how question. But this morning I want to look at the motive and the goal. The motive and the goal. So let's look at this passage, Matthew chapter 18. The reason for church discipline, the reason for church discipline, speaking to its motive. Why should we practice church discipline? Look at verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. I want to ask three questions. First one, talking about the motive or the reason for church discipline. How does our sin affect others? What does your sin do to other people? Our sin does affect other people, because if we look at verse 7, we find that temptation may come through us. We may be a source of temptation for other people. And when that happens, Jesus says, look at verse 10. We didn't read it now, but I want to highlight that to you. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. When we do that, it is a form, it is the opposite of love. It is a way in which we despise them. Our sins bring others into temptation, and doing so is the opposite of love. The little ones that Jesus refers to, by the way, in verse 10, is the children that he highlighted at the beginning of the chapter. They're models of humble faith. In verse 3 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus takes a little child into their midst, and he wants to illustrate to them who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he commends the child for his humility, and says, this is what you should strive to be, that humility. In verse 6, by the way, Jesus says that this little one believes. Verse 6, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, believe in me, to sin." So Jesus is taking this child and using this child as an illustration of all those who would come to Christ in humble faith. The child becomes a stand-in for Christians who humbly trusted in Jesus. And Jesus says that they are precious to him. They are precious to him. He associates so closely with them that welcoming them, Jesus says, is like welcoming me. And causing them to stumble is like tempting Christ. Jesus takes our treatment of his children personally. And if we sin against them, or through our sin cause them to stumble, Jesus says, look at verse 6, But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. How does our sin affect others? It could lead them into temptation. It could lead them into similar sin. And for that reason, we must take our personal sin seriously. Look at verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Look at verse 9. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. We must deal seriously with our sin because it will affect others. It will be detrimental to their spiritual life. And it might lead them to downplay sin in their own lives and commit similar sins when they follow our example. We have an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul rebukes the church in Corinth. What does he rebuke them for? They were tolerating sin in their midst that even made the Gentiles blush. A man was staying with his father's wife. And he rebukes the church. They were boasting about this. They were boasting about this, saying, look at how tolerant we are. Look at how spiritual we are. We don't judge. You can almost see the banner hanging outside the church. The church in Corinth, a loving church. They thought that their tolerance of sin was a virtue. And we find something similar in the church today when people just pass over the sin of homosexuality. Pass over other sexual immorality. Pass over some of the most vile sins in the name of grace. And we think that that's somehow a virtue. It isn't. It is a poison. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 6 to verse 8. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you've ever baked bread or made your own pizza dough, you'll be familiar with the analogy. I helped my wife Fasti make some dough yesterday. And the recipe, I'm always amazed at this, calls for 2 cups of flour, a lot of flour, 2.5 cups of flour, and a tablespoon of yeast. A little bit. If you mix it into the flour, you barely notice it. Until it starts to ferment. And fermented will. You see, Paul borrows an image from the Passover festival of the Jews. And when the time for Passover arrived, they would clear out their houses. They would clean out their houses. Every cupboard and every drawer would be cleaned to ensure that there was no leaven left in the house. Because even a small amount would have a noticeable effect. Sin works much like leaven. It's like an infection, which, if left untreated, will spread throughout the body. And that's why Paul says at the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, purge the evil person from among you. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 13. See, apart from the sins that we commit directly against one another, our supposed private sins will affect those around us. It will. God cannot bless our sin. Fathers, take heed. Mothers, take heed. Children, take heed. Members, take heed. There is no such thing as a purely private sin. Note, however, that sin not only affects them. Is the second question about the motive, the reason for church discipline. It also affects you. How does your sin affect you? What does sin do to us? Look at verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Or verse 9, it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Sin has consequences, and you may think that you've escaped them in this life because no one caught you out. No one noticed. God noticed. You see, sin advertises itself with big, bright letters, bold letters, bright colors, but there's always fine print. Sin is a liar. Sin is a liar. It promises pleasure, momentary pleasure, or what the Bible calls in Hebrews 11 verse 25, the fleeting pleasures of sin. But it is a lie. Because the pleasure itself is not all that pleasurable, and it is indeed fleeting. But the consequences of sin are severe, and they will outlast whatever pleasure sin promised you. You can take that to the bank. It will harm others, and it will harm you. If you don't repent, it will damn you. What lies do you buy into when you give in to sin? It won't affect anyone. Well, at least no one's getting hurt. No one will know. I deserve this. It's not really that big a deal. At least I'm not doing what those other people do. I can repent of this later. Sin is a liar. Remember that the devil, our enemy, is a liar and a murderer. John chapter 8 verse 44. He does not want to see you happy. He wants to see you damned. Why do we listen to him? Heed the warning of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 to 9. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, warned his disciples, and through this passage, he warns us, do not trivialize sin. Do not make light of it. Doing so will ruin the lives of others, and it will ruin yours, potentially eternally. But there's a third consequence of sin. And it's not all that explicit in the passage, but it needs to be addressed. We've seen what our sin does to others, what our sin does to ourselves. But this we need to keep in mind. What does our sin do to God? What does our sin do to God? Our sin is an affront to a holy God. Our sin is an affront to a holy God. In Psalm 51... famous psalm where David confesses his sin before the Lord after Nathan the prophet exposed his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. Joshua alluded to that in our children's talk this morning. In Psalm 51 verse 4, David says something very strange. Listen to this. He says, against you, speaking to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David definitely sinned against Bathsheba. And David sinned against Uriah. But at the forefront of David's mind is how his sin offended a holy God. so that he says God would be justified in his words and blameless in his judgments. He understood that his sin was an affront to God's holy nature and that it deserved God's righteous judgment. When Nathan the prophet rebuked David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 9, he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in his sight?" In other words, sinning against God is like casting his word aside and saying, "I don't care what God says. I'll do it my way." You may be able to justify your sin in the sight of others. Explain it away. Give reasons for why you think it was necessary, had to be done, couldn't do otherwise, it's okay. You may even be able to lie to yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about those who are seared in their consciences as with a branding iron. You can lie to yourself long enough that your conscience will start to agree with you. But you cannot fool God. In our passage, Jesus says, verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Why? Why would that be better? Because the alternative is facing God in all his glory and wrath. Does this mean God will punish me for my sins? It might. If we remain unrepentant, if we rebel against God, if we harden our hearts against him, we may thereby prove that we do not really love him. And that there's no true faith in us. And even if we are God's children, God will deal with your sin. We've already seen this, Hebrews chapter 12. God will chasten his children in love if they are unrepentant. He will correct them for their good and for his glory. So how should I respond to sin and temptation in my life? Again, verse 8 and verse 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Verse 9. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Understand, please, that Jesus is not saying that self-mutilation will necessarily cure your sinful heart. That's not what he's saying. The heart has to change. Our inner inclinations, our lusts must be mortified, must be put to death. If we don't do that, our external efforts will be in vain. Having done that, however, we must remove whatever would occasion sin. And in the words of Romans chapter 13 verse 14, make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. That might mean cutting off valued friendships. Because when you spend time with those people, you fall into sin. Young men, young women, it might mean breaking off a relationship because it's drawing you away from Christ to sin. It might mean giving up your smartphone and purchasing a dumb phone because you don't have the self-control to stay away from the filth on the internet. Jesus said that we should be willing to part even with a hand, a foot, or an eye if it causes us to sin. These seem extreme until you understand what's at stake. Our eternal souls. If Jesus takes sin this seriously in the life of a believer, what do you think our attitude should be towards sin in the church? To quote Bob Deffenbaugh again, the process of discipline should be viewed as a church's identification with God, His holiness, and His hatred of sin. That's the reason for church discipline. Now let's briefly look at the purpose, the goal. Understand what the motive is. Understand the reason. But what's the goal? What's the goal? The goal of church discipline is not to publicly shame the sinner, which is what we often associate with church discipline, but to save them. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven the angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What illustration does Jesus use? What picture does he use to explain the attitude, the goal of church discipline? He goes to the shepherd. He goes to the shepherd looking for his lost sheep. The shepherd loves his sheep and he wants to protect them. And if one of the sheep go astray, he goes out to find it. And I just marvel at the shepherd's persistence. If you've ever gone hiking in the mountains, you'll know how perilous it can be. I remember on several occasions, my brother and I, we went hiking in the mountains and we would meet some of the shepherds, the Basutu shepherds up in the Lesotho Highlands. And there they were tending to their flocks. And we saw what happened once the mist rolled in and how easily you can get lost. You'll walk off a cliff and not even know it. And yet what does the shepherd do? One of the sheep is lost. And he goes out looking for it. Why? Because it is in danger. It is in peril. He wants to save the sheep. He does not want the sheep to get lost. Why? Because they are precious to him. And when he finds the sheep and he brings it back, we read that in verse 13, he rejoices over the sheep. He rejoices at its restoration. When someone in the church strays and are brought back through church discipline, that's a cause for great celebration. The restoration of a straying believer, the return of a wayward child. Remember Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the prodigal son? Celebration. And that's what we're aiming for in church discipline. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. The goal is not to shame our fellow believer, though shame is a necessary result of sin. No, we want the relationships restored. We want them to come back. We want to have fellowship with them as a brother and sister in Christ. We don't want to shun them, we want to gain them. We long for the bride of Christ to be pure. We pray for the return of wayward believers. Why? Because this reflects the character and the revealed will of our Heavenly Father. Verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In church discipline, we're not cutting away dead wood. Don't look at it that way. And we're not chasing away the people who don't agree with us. And we're not abandoning those who've fallen into sin. We want to bring them back. Is church discipline judgmental? No, it is not. Is it unloving? No, it is not. Church discipline is something that Christ has commanded the church to do. Why? Well, first, the reason for church discipline. Our sin harms others and ourselves and is an affront to our holy God. It has to be addressed. And second, and this speaks to the goal of church discipline, our Father does not want any of His children to perish. I remember a few years ago sitting down with a fellow believer. And he was concerned about church discipline. And I explained to him, church discipline does not mean we are rejecting you. It means that we will not let our brothers and sisters in Christ stray into darkness. We will not let them go without a fight. Because they're precious to God and should be precious to us. Next week we'll look at the who and the how. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we do not know what's going on in the hearts of your people this morning. There may be a brother or sister right next to us who's feeling the weight of conviction and does not know what to do with it. I pray, Lord, that you would show us what to do with it. That we would lovingly, graciously, but boldly address it. We confess that there is a log in our eye. And Lord, I am sure that whenever we have these kinds of conversations, people can point to several in mine. I pray that you would deal with me. I pray that you would help me see my own sin. That you would reveal to me the things that I have missed in my own heart. And then graciously grant me repentance that I may mortify, put to death those sins and run to Christ. Lord, I don't have the power to do this. I need your Holy Spirit. But having done so, Lord, we pray, may you also equip us to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who are dealing with sin in their lives, and that they would address it. Lord, we pray that you would bring home wayward children of God. Grant them repentance. Lord, we pray for those who up to this point may never have felt guilty about any of the sins that they've committed, thereby showing that their hearts are still cold as stone, that they've not experienced the new birth. They aren't really your children. And I pray that this morning you would speak life to them. That the light of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ would shine into their hearts. That you would grant them the new birth. That you would convict them of sin, of righteousness and judgment. That for the first time they would understand the weight and the severity of their sin. But that with that they would also see the glory of Christ. That He is an all-sufficient Savior who can save even them. And that you would transform them. But I pray, Lord, expose false faith, pretenses of faith, expose sin. Because no one has ever been saved holding on to self-righteousness. No one has ever been saved while trying to fool others, much less fool you. So Lord, we pray, deal graciously with us for your glory. Amen.